Paul.
We have you all here. And I've just come from a workers and elders conference in Baltimore, and we're going to be here next year. Hope you'll all come. Those are great times of being together with the Lord's people and meeting some of His servants from other parts of the country, and it's a very, very profitable time. We had a good time this year in Baltimore, and it's good to be back here and to see many old friends. Some years ago, I was talking to John Walden, and John said to me, he said, you know, I'm going around visiting my old friends. And he says, I don't know that I like what I see. He says, they're all looking kind of old. And then he says, I wonder what they think of me. But the good news, of course, is that there's heaven on ahead. And it's better on ahead. And good to see some of you who we've known for years going on for the Lord. It's always kind of sad to see some you've worked with fall by the wayside and not go on well. But it's good to see some of you have been in this assembly for many years and been faithful and going on. And some of those who've been elders in years past are passing that responsibility on to younger men. And it's good to see the work renewing itself in this way. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at the Word. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. In the world in which we live, there's so much confusion. People without a sense of direction, without a sense of what's right and wrong. We're very grateful for the Word of God, the Word of the living God. And so help us to treat it with reverence and to accept it with joy and with obedient hearts. We do give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We pray that this time together may be a time that's helpful to all of us. We look to You to bless and to give me help in speaking. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we live in a world where there's a lot of confusion. The number one virtue to many young people today is tolerance. It doesn't matter too much what you believe, but if you're tolerant, then you've got the right attitude. It's kind of interesting that the thing that agitates so many people who plead for tolerance is Christians who stand for the Word of God. Christians are discriminated against more, we could say, in the media and in many areas, more so than almost any other group. And part of the reason is we stand for absolutes. Without apology, we say we believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. We saw a man come to the Lord from Mexico, and his name is Hernan. He's from Morelia. And the thing he used to say over and over about Jesus is that He was el único camino, the only way. And this is, of course, what makes Christianity so difficult for many people to accept. If only we would say, Lord Jesus is just one way, and there are other ways, then we'd be perfectly accepted. Now I want to look at a subject I had sort of changed what I was going to be speaking on. I was thinking of taking a book study. But I want to look at the family especially, because the family is so threatened today. And the first verses we're going to read are in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. If I would ask you folk here, how many of you have come from a broken home? Or how many of you have children whose marriages are broken up? I think we'd see a few hands, at least. Because it's so prevalent today. The family is under tremendous attack.
And we see that on every hand, where the marriage relationship, the covenant marriage relationship, is under tremendous attack in our country today. And so families are being destroyed on every hand. I want to read some of the verses here. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And we'll stop with the reading there. Now, first thing I want to emphasize is, as Christians, we believe that, of course, the Word of God is authoritative. We don't say that the Bible simply gives us advice or suggestions. We believe that this has all the authority of the living God behind it. And so we accept it as such. Now, if you were looking at a instruction about how a family should function, where would you go? Now, when they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, "What about this matter of divorce? We're not united. The rabbis aren't united. Some are very strict. Some are more permissive. What do you think?" And they wanted to really kind of put him on the spot. And it's interesting where the Lord Jesus went. They were used to having rabbis quote rabbis. And they'd say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this." And someone else would say, "Yes, but Rabbi so-and-so says the opposite." The Lord Jesus goes back to the creation model. What he says is, let's go back to the beginning and see how God created the man and woman and what his design was in the marriage relationship. And so he goes back beyond Moses. They stopped at Moses. He goes back to the creation ideal and he says, let's look and see what happened there. And so, as we think of what God wants for marriage, we go back to the beginning. We say, as designer, as the creator, he should know best, right? I recently changed cars. I got a 97 Ford Escort. And I read the owner's manual. I usually do that when I get a car. And I noticed it said, the weight of oil they recommend 5W30. Well, I thought, that's interesting. For years, I've run 10W30. The cars recommended that. But here, this car, they said 5W30. So I talked to the mechanic, and he said, yeah, that's right. They're recommending a lighter oil while the engine is cold to get good lubrication. So I went down, and I turned back into the place where I buy my oil. I buy it by the case. I turned back in some of that, and I got some 5W30. Now, why did I do that? Well, simply because I figured, you know, Ford Motor Company, they probably know best. And they were interested in seeing that car last as long as possible, even as I am. So I should listen to their directions. So the Lord Jesus says, let's go back to the beginning. And let's see what God had to say about this matter.
He says, we're not going to stop at Moses. They said, well, how about Moses? He permitted divorce. And the Lord Jesus said, well, we're not going to stop there. We're going back beyond Moses to the very beginning, to creation itself. Because when Moses gave those laws, and God gave them, they were given to a people that had an earthly covenant, but they were not all regenerated people with the moral standards that they should necessarily have. And consequently, he says, Moses' law was a little permissive in that area. Now, we have to say that laws in our country are permissive.
Laws about divorce are very permissive.
No fault divorce kind of thing. In Canada now, they're legalizing homosexual marriage, you understand. The laws may change. Our legislators often put their finger up to the wind and they want to see which way is the wind blowing. What do most people want? What is acceptable with most people? And so we often are governed by polls rather than by moral absolutes. And the Lord Jesus said, we're not going to stop at Moses. Those laws, some of them were permissive, even as in this country today we have permissive
laws. Don't say because the law allows it, it's right. Because the law allows abortion, is it right? Of course not.
Divorce is very easy. Does that make it right? And the Lord Jesus says, we're going to go back to the creation model. And we're going to see what God intended from the very beginning for marriage. And one of the things that we notice, and we'll read some verses here, in Genesis 1, beginning of verse 26, Genesis 1, 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so here we have the creation. This is the beginning, and this is the creation model now that the Lord Jesus is referring to. Let's go back to this, he says. Let's read also chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper, comparable or suitable for him. And so he creates the woman for the man. And we'll read verse 24 as well. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The creation model. Jesus says, let's go back. Let's see what God did. Let's see what his intention is. And let's believe that if as the Creator who is all wise and wants the best for His creatures, let's see how He designed marriage. And the first thing we notice about it is it was limiting. He created one man and one woman. So the creation model is limiting. God says happiness, the family as I desire it,
What will bring the most happiness for parents and children, for the whole of society, is one man and one woman. Now, it's interesting that in some cultures, for example, the Muslims, the Quran allows a man to have four wives. But when you get into a situation like that, what really happens is a man will have one wife that is his favorite. This is the one that, in a sense, he's really married to. Now, Rachel, remember, married Leah. She deceived him, and her father deceived Jacob, and he woke up in the morning, and it's Leah. He says, I wanted Rachel. Rachel's the one I want to marry. Well, Laban says, and you know, our custom is the older girl has to marry first, and I'll let you have Rachel too. So he ends up with two wives. Well, you think, shouldn't that make him happy? Wouldn't that make for a happy situation? Well, you read the account, and there wasn't real happiness there at all. Poor Leah, who is one of the most miserable women in the Bible, lived her whole lifetime with a man who never loved her. He slept with her. She had children by him. Every time she thought, now he'll love me, I'm giving him another son. Now he'll really love me. But no, Jacob was really married to Rachel. She was the one he no doubt confided in. He would talk over things with. He was intimate with, in a sense, Leah never knew. And I think, in a sense, that's true in these marriages and in these relationships, you know, where men start messing around. Really, a man can only be married, truly married, to one woman. And he may be unfaithful. And, you know, it's interesting. A woman who's married, if her husband begins to play around and is unfaithful to her, senses right away something's happening. She may not have any definite proof. No one's seen him in bed with another woman or anything like that. But she senses in their relationship something is changing. He's not intimate with her as he once was. He's moving away from her. The marriage is falling apart. And that's a very sad thing and a very tragic thing for a woman to experience because his affection now is being taken up with another woman. God really designed the one for the one because he says, really, you can only be married in the full sense of the word, which means not just physical, the physical aspect, but in your soul, in your spirit, being united with another person. And God says, one man, one woman. Now, he could have made more than one. He had infinite resources. He could have made seven women for Adam if that would have been happiness. God said, no. Won't create happiness. One woman, one man. So the creation ideal is limiting to one. Only one. You know, if you've read any Mormon biographies, of some of these women, for example, that Brigham Young had, and I forget how many wives he had, 30 or 40, I think, that you find there's a lot of unhappiness on the part of most of them. They feel used. They don't really know marriage in the true sense of the word. Because God says, one man, one woman. So as we think of the creation ideal, I want to emphasize that. And also, of course, that here as we think of this, requirements for an elder is, one of the requirements is that he will be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now you can be in fellowship and have lived a very immoral life. Even after you're saved, if you repent and you come back a broken person, you can be received back in fellowship. But in a sense, you've lost something. so that you can never be a model for young people, a one-woman man. And that's something very precious and something we need to insist on in our leadership. We want to have a model here that they can look up to and they can say, I want to have a relationship like that. They can't look at a man who has been married and then gotten involved with other women. He's lost something, and it's a very tragic thing when it happens. I was talking to a woman this last spring, and her husband, who was a preacher throughout the states and Canada, known by many, got into pornography, ended up committing adultery, is under discipline now by the assembly, and the family's devastated and broken. It's been a tragic, tragic thing. Now, if he is broken and repentant, then he comes back, which he apparently hasn't done yet. He can be restored to fellowship. But no one will ever again listen to him without remembering what he did. Don't destroy your reputation for life. And it says a man who commits adultery will get reproach that will not be wiped away. It will haunt you. It will follow you. And it will limit you in your service for God. Some people say, what about David? But I believe this. I don't believe David ever had the moral stature or the leadership after Bathsheba that he had before. David shines the brightest as a young man in all the vigor of his youth, living for God and doing battle for God. But after that terrible destruction that he knew through that immorality and having Uriah killed in the battle, David's been tarnished. He's been tarnished. And it makes your heart break as you read of men who go through that experience. Don't think you can sin and get away with it. Don't think you can be forgiven of everything and it will not tarnish you. Sin is fearfully, fearfully destructive. And I've wept at times as I've seen men that I have loved who've fallen into sexual immorality and destroyed their ministry for God. How sad. The creation model is limiting. One man, one woman. He created Adam and he created Eve. Now the creation model also, and what the scripture has to say, defines the sexual act. And I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 13. And read the verse here. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So as you look at the creation model, you say, all right, when God was through, he made the man, he made the woman, what did he say? He says, good. He made them male and female. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. Enter into a sexual relationship. Have children. God says it's good. One of the things the devil has often done is cause many people to feel somehow the sexual relationship is evil, even in marriage. It's second. You can't really be holy. To be really holy, you must be celibate.
and you must take vows of chastity, and you must become a priest or a nun, and then you're a holy person, because somehow sex is defiling, and it's not really holiness. It's a devil's lie. Paul says to forbid to marry is a doctrine of demons. That's a doctrine out of hell itself. And so it's very important that we emphasize as Christians the sexual relationship between the man and the woman is good. It's created by God. It's beautiful. It's wholesome. It's right. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's not dirty. It's not defiling. God said it's good. And so as Christians, we should emphasize a right outlook towards sex. Years ago when I was in Mexico, working some with a brother there, just a temporary visit, but he was telling me, you know, the women in Mexico, and generally the feeling, at least among the people he was working with, was that the sexual act is sin. So even when you're married, you're sinning. So if you have the relationship outside of marriage, it's sin too, but it's all sin. And so he says women there would oftentimes tell their men that they come up to work in the States, well, get another woman up there. You need another woman. And yeah, it's sin, but, you know, it's sin anyway. That's a perversion. God says the relationship between a man and woman is not sin. It's good. It's wholesome. It's undefiled. And we as Christians should emphasize that. And young people should look forward to that relationship with one woman, with one man. God says it's good. It's not something unclean. It's not something that is dirty. The devil makes it dirty. He perverts it. But certainly the creation model says the sexual relationship is good in marriage. Now, one other thing you learn about this, too, is that the sexual relationship has as a goal procreation. As is the goal, children. Now, today, we live in a day, the pill has come in, there are all kinds of methods of contraception, and sex has been divorced from having children. Completely for some. And so you've had the sexual revolution that came in the 60s with the pill and with these other methods. So that today, for many young people, they view it just as recreation, has nothing to do with having children, has nothing to do with marriage, it's just something they're going to do, have fun. And it's completely separated from the intent of God. If you get married, I hope you realize that we should have children. I hope you want children. If you don't want children, don't get married. I know a man in Kansas who married, he's a Christian, married a Christian girl. He made her promise she would not want to have children. And so the years have gone by and they have no children. And she talked to my wife and she was a very disturbed woman. She wants children and she made that promise to him. But I want to say that was a wicked promise. The whole situation is wrong. And when you get married, now the scripture doesn't tell you how many children they have, but if you have the attitude, I don't want to have any, you should not marry. Having children is part of being married. See, the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply. And what a privilege it is to have children. How we should rejoice. You know, I hope you don't discourage young couples from having children, or having a large family. In some cases, in this culture, you're discouraged from it.
People say, world's overpopulated, you know, cut back on your families, be like the Chinese, at the most have two, maybe one. And having children is viewed almost as a sin. That's terrible. Children should be a joy, and we as a fellowship should rejoice. Couples have children, and large families are a blessing. So the creation model gives us a right concept of sex. Now the creation model also defines the roles. Now we live in a culture where the big emphasis is on erasing that distinction. Unisex. This is the thing that is emphasized so much. So sometimes you see a man and you look at him and you think, well, is it a man or a woman? Have you ever had that experience? Maybe you're riding along a car and you see someone in another car and you think, is that a man or is it a woman? Well, it has long hair and earrings. Well, that doesn't mean anything anymore. And you have to get up front, and then hopefully if there's some facial hair, you say, well, it's a man. He's got hair on his face, a beard or mustache or something. We were trying to erase those distinctions. And so the emphasis is on women and men are the same. They should have the same employment, do the same work, and be in positions of leadership and all the rest. And that's the culture we live in. And it's certainly a twisted concept of what God intended. I work quite a bit up in the jail, and the jail's required now to hire so many women if they apply for it. So you have women supervising men in their pods. Some of the men have said to me, "That's humiliating. You're in there in the toilet, sitting on the can, and a woman officer comes in poking her nose in to see what's going on or something." Women shouldn't be in a situation like that. But this crazy ideal that women should do everything men are doing. God says, I didn't make them that way. I made men to be men and women to be women. And they're gifted in different ways. They have different personalities. And they should be doing different kinds of work. You have the anomaly now of women going out and making their living and the man staying home and doing the cooking and changing diapers and a twisting of roles. Now, the scripture emphasizes you made them male and women, male and female. And I want to turn over to 1 Timothy 2 and see how Paul here picks up on the creation ideal. He says, I want you to realize what God intended here in this thing. He wants the woman, he says, to be a helper and a supporter, but the man is to be the leader. You girls, when you get married, remember you're marrying a man now that should be your leader. If you can't respect him, if you look down on him, if you don't think he'll be a leader that you want to follow, don't marry him, because God wants him to be the leader in your home. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That gives two reasons. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he says, okay, Adam was created first. And that which comes first has precedence. He should be the leader. Now, in many cultures, the firstborn son is very important. It's so important, for example, that in many Muslim cultures or Arab cultures, when a man has a son, his firstborn son, his name changes. And they begin to call him the father of. I was in Nazareth looking for a man. His name is Jamil. But they said, oh, you mean Abu Joni, the father of Joni. because he was going by that, his firstborn son. So the firstborn son was very important, and he was the leader of the family when the father died. And here Paul is emphasizing, in a sense, Adam now is created first. He should be the leader. Adam was the one to whom the Lord gave the command, don't eat of this tree. And so as the leader here, he's given instruction. And so Paul says, because of this priority of creation, he should be the leader in the relationship. And then he says, as far as the woman was concerned, she was the first to disobey. And so he says, certainly. And then later the Lord says she should be in submission. So that God gives an order here. This is the creation ideal. This is the way he planned it. This is the way he designed it. This is what he says will make for happiness. The woman to be a supporter, a helper for the man, him to be a leader. And of course, it all to function together in love and care. And so that's what we have to emphasize today. In a world that says no, the world culture around here says no. Marriage should not have the male leadership model. That's going back. That's not fitting in with our culture. And so there's a strong reaction against that. But here the scripture emphasizes there should be male leadership if you're following the example of the creation itself. We should be thankful for our roles. I hope you as a woman rejoice in your role. As a man, I hope you take leadership. Hope you don't say in the family, it's the wife who should initiate devotions. It's the wife who makes decisions. You should willingly take leadership in a loving way. And as a wife, and I'm speaking now to young people. Some of you aren't married yet, but you will be if the Lord tarries, hopefully. Many of you will marry. And you should realize the man you marry will be very sensitive to you. You can destroy him, in a sense, as far as his leadership. If you're critical, if you're finding fault, if you run him down, if you're constantly nagging him, you can destroy his self-confidence. You can destroy his leadership. Or you can build him by praising him, by encouraging him, by being a faithful, loyal wife. You can make him grow into real leadership. And that's what the Lord desires. If he's going to be a leader, you as a wife are going to have a very vital role in making him a man of God. So you have a wonderful privilege in that. And in this concept of the way God has designed it, you're one. You shouldn't feel there's any competition. If he succeeds, you succeed. Because you're one. Mrs. Bush is sitting in the White House today. Why? Because she's married to her husband. And she shares in the dignity and the glory of his position. Because she's married to him. And so it is, should be with in every marriage that there's this sense of not a competition or a resentment of authority or leadership, but a rejoicing that we together are one. and you can share in the success and the blessing of your husband. The creation model. It also defines a family. And this will be the last point I just want to touch on. A family is a new unit. It says here, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a new unit. When a couple gets married, they leave. There are other families, and they form a new family, a new unit. And we as parents have to respect that. No longer are you going to run that family. They may come to you for advice, but this is a new unit. The man now has to take leadership. He's the head of this new unit, this new family. He leaves his father and mother. He cleaves to his wife. This is a new unit, a new family. And so the creation model indicates that. And so we're excited about a marriage. And a marriage is a very wonderful, important time. Here's a time when two people now are bringing their lives together, and a time when they're going to do this in a Christian setting before God and these witnesses, and we want to make it a very special time, at a time when they realize this is a very solemn thing. I'm making promises here that I'll make to no one else here on earth. It's the most important decision we make after conversion. And so we make a marriage a very special time. It's a time of joy, a time of happiness, a time when relatives are there, a time when the saints come together, and when we together pray for God's blessing on this new family that are going to live their lives together, hopefully, until one dies. So it's a time of joy, a time of anticipation, a time when we as Christians now must do all we can to ensure that family stays together. We should hate divorce. We should fight divorce. We should oppose it. We should counsel young people who are being influenced by the world, by the devil himself, and are thinking of breaking up their marriages. We should plead with them. We should shepherd them. We should do all we can to see them stay together. And marriage isn't always easy. Sometimes there are differences. Sometimes there's conflict. But if you make that promise, stay together through the difficult times, through whatever is ahead. And in the end, you'll know happiness. There's no happiness in divorce. As a young man in high school, I knew the experience of having my father load his car, 36 Ford, and he was leaving us. He left me with an invalid mother. She had tuberculosis, and he left. He was angry at our Christianity, and he was in a sinner. He was lost. He left. My mother never saw him again. And I knew the pain, tremendous pain of the children go through. Children are the ones that are hurt so deeply and that suffer. And it goes on down to grandchildren. It's a terrible thing. So we need to pray that the Lord will keep our marriages together and make them strong, and that we'll follow the creation model, that which God intended. Let's pray.
Our Father, we think of the young people here, those that are unmarried as yet, and we pray that they'll have high standards, that they'll have this longing to please the Lord in this area, and that they'll be very careful to choose their partner for life as someone who loves the Lord and wants to obey Him. And for those of us who've been married, Lord, some of us for many years, help us to renew our vows and to renew our devotion to one another. And help us, Lord, to be examples to those who are younger of faithfulness and of love and of happiness in our marriages. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.